Well, I think that's a very good question.
Check out our new YouTube video, Good Question, issuesetc.org, and click support. Good questions, better answers, issues, etc. Watch the short YouTube video, Good Question, today. Just go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Well, you know, that's a good question.
That's a very good question.
Yeah, that's a good question.
No, that's a good question.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, February the 18th. Many in Christendom remember this day as the day of 16th century reformer Martin Luther's death. It's a remarkable story in and of itself, the way he died, oddly by coincidence, in the same town where he was born. And while not on vacation, a working vacation, we're going to be doing a bit of a biography on the 16th century reformer Martin Luther. His story is remarkable even apart from the legacy that he left in terms of the Reformation. Joining us to talk about it on this Friday afternoon, Dr. Paul Robinson. He's associate professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's author of the new book, Martin Luther, A Life Reformed. Dr. Robinson, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, thanks for having me.
Tell us the story of Luther's death, since that's the occasion for our biography today.
All right. Well, as you mentioned, Luther was back in Eisleben. He had been called there to help mediate a dispute. And he became sick at dinner, went to bed, and he was having chest pain. So we assume that he died of heart failure. And was in bad condition during the night and died early in the morning on February 18th. And the last thing he said was yes, in the answer to the question asked by people staying by his bedside, do you wish to die standing firmly upon Christ and upon his teaching as you have preached it?
Who was, if you recall, who were some of the people in attendance when Luther breathed his last?
You know, I don't remember exactly who was there in Eisleben with him off the top of my head. I just happen to have that quote written down here. but I can tell you that one of the people often cite one of the last, probably the last thing Luther wrote 2 days before he died, which was just a quick note that I think they actually found kind of crumpled up in his pocket. You know the famous line, "We are beggars, this is true"?
Yeah.
That's what that came from. That's his last written statement, talking about how, really, how we need everything from God. Earlier in the note, he had said that, you know, no one can think he said, tasted enough of the Holy Scriptures unless he's governed the churches with the prophets for 100 years. You know, so think about this. Martin Luther is saying, you know, I haven't really done this long enough to really feel like I know what I'm doing. We are beggars. This is true.
If in your research into Luther's life, can you tell us something that you think the average person doesn't know about the reformer Martin Luther?
There are probably a lot of things. I think one of the more interesting things, you know, for people living with the reality of Christian life in a congregation is that as a preacher, Luther was not impressed with the behavior of the congregation in Wittenberg. And he actually, on a number of occasions, would quit preaching there. He'd say, obviously, you people aren't listening to what I'm saying in the pulpit, so I'm not going to preach to you anymore. And he did that. He was actually kind of boycotting them before he went to Coburg Castle at the time of the Diet of Augsburg. And then he started preaching again when he came back from the Coburg. But then the year before he died, he was out of town. And he actually sent his wife Katie a note at that point saying, I'm not coming back. I quit. I've had it with Wittenberg. And people were really concerned that he meant it. His colleagues kind of got together and convinced him to come back.
What did Luther, as far as we can tell, Dr. Robinson, what did he consider to be his greatest work in his life as a reformer?
Well, the one he mentions really as his greatest theological work is always The Bondage of the Will. In addition, he thinks very highly of the catechism. Perhaps by that he doesn't necessarily mean his own explanations, but just the catechism, as in the chief parts.
How does his life begin?
Well, he was born in a situation that was becoming typical of Germany in early modernity, meaning that his father had ambitions to be upwardly mobile. And so this is why the Luthers moved around and moved Martin around in order to get him a good education, so that, as I think most people know, his father wanted him to become a lawyer, because this would be, you know, a step up for the family and possibly helpful for the business that his father was in, which was of copper smelting. So Luther will tell these stories about kind of an impoverished childhood, and it might have been true, you know, when he was very young, but by the time he went to university, his family was really quite well off. And that would have been rare for people of that class 100 years earlier.
So he comes from a family that would have been, we would have called it today, and it's certainly anachronistic to say this, but working class, but on its way up. How is it that he, I mean, the story is often told, but tell it again. How is it that he enters religious life?
Well, what precipitated the decision to enter the monastery was the lightning storm. He was on his way back to university, got caught outside in a lightning storm, and was afraid he was going to die, and vowed, help me, St. Anne, I'll become a monk. And so he did become a monk, despite the protests of his father and to the surprise of many of his friends. It's generally agreed, and we have pretty good evidence, though, for the fact that Luther was spiritually troubled before this, and very probably considering entering the monastery and kind of weighing these things in his mind, and the storm just sort of coalesced it all and forced him to make the decision that he'd been thinking about making.
What was, as far as we can tell, the nature of that, those spiritual troubles?
This is what people will talk about as Luther's Anfechtungen. He was afraid for his salvation, and as many people would have been in those days, because they were taught, you know, in one form or another, that you were depending on your good works. So that if you're not really a good person, kind of the best you can expect is a very long time in purgatory. And Luther was afraid that he had failed so miserably in the good works department that God couldn't possibly save him. And he was in some great anxiety about this. And in those days, if you had that sort of anxiety and wanted to do something about it, the best thing you could possibly do was to become a monk, where you spent all day, every day, working on your salvation.
He didn't just become any old monk. I mean,
he didn't.
He became the turbocharged monk among a whole group of turbocharged monks.
There were a lot of monasteries to choose from in that day and age. Even within Erfurt, there were a number of different houses he could have gone to, and he chose the observant Augustinians. And observant meaning they were very rigorous about observing their monastic rule.
What would life have been like during his time in the religious order?
It was very regulated. The monastic life was structured around seven times of prayer during the day. That would have started very early in the morning. The exact time depended on the time of year. But you have to remember, people also went to bed as soon as it got dark. So they still did get a reasonable amount of sleep most of the time. So there are the communal prayers during the day, communal meals that were, you know, very Spartan by our standards particularly, and certainly so in the observant Augustinians. And then for Luther, he was very quickly set to the task of studying to become a priest and then to become a professor. So he's living in the monastery, he's doing the communal prayer, doing the communal meals, but then he's also studying at Erfurt University.
And although I don't know if anyone recognized the time, save perhaps his superiors, he did in time prove to be, I mean, I always say that Luther, even apart from his legacy in the Reformation, would have proved to have been among perhaps the 10 most intelligent people ever to have lived. He really was an intellectual giant.
Extremely intelligent, yes. Yeah. And people at the time recognized this, and it certainly makes sense of how he could have a following out of, you know, such intelligent people. And I think the best example of that is Philip Melanchthon, ardent follower of Luther, who in his own right was brilliant.
He studies to be priest, eventually professor. He enters, because his superiors recommend him, the classroom to lecture and to teach. What happens next for Luther?
What happens is you see him, I think, in what he chooses to lecture on, continuing to work on this burning question of how God can save him. During his time in the monastery, he had continued to struggle with this. The monastery was by no means the solution to his despair about his salvation. And his superior, Staupitz, kept trying to convince him that God was also gracious. He would chide Luther for only knowing Christ as judge rather than as savior. But Luther would also, by his much later recollection, spend hours and hours confessing his sins and then be worried that he hadn't gotten them all. So as a professor, you see by what he chooses to lecture on, things like Romans, he's looking for an answer to this question, how can God be gracious to me when God demands holiness and I'm not holy? And you see this coming out in his lecture, and of course leading up to the famous so-called tower experience, whenever and however that happened, but it comes from a renewed understanding of Romans chapter 1 and the righteousness of God.
Let's take a break right there, and we'll get into the righteousness of God, which would, in many ways, once rediscovered by Luther, not only change but shape the rest of his life. We'll be right back.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
Hi, this is Kate in Japan, and I'm commenting on the program you had about the Unification Church.
Thanks to God's gift of the Internet, people are listening to Issues Etc. around the world.
The most important point is to say I love your show and thank you for doing what you do. Bye from Japan.
Old theology, new technology, Issues Etc. Worldwide. Listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. Issues Etc. Issuesetc.org.
When we say Lutheran, we mean Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. In about 15 minutes here on Issues Etc. this Friday afternoon, Dr. Al Culver will join us, Director of Church Relations for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're going to spend the entire second hour of this Friday afternoon's program talking to him about natural law and the ordination of women. In the meantime, Dr. Paul Robinson of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis is our guest. He's authored a new book, Martin Luther, A Life Reformed. This is perhaps apocryphal. Luther tells it. We don't know how and when it actually took place, and the place itself is now lost to us. Talk about his tower experience, so-called.
Yeah, and we could do a whole program just on the dating of that, so let's not get into that. But the experience that he relates is this. Understanding righteousness of God, as the phrase is used in Romans, not as he had been taught, as God's own standard of righteousness, and then God's demand that we meet that standard of righteousness, but rather a righteousness that is actually God's gift to us. So a righteousness from God rather than God's own righteousness. And he says, he talks about this in 1545, reflecting on his early life, writing the introduction for his collected works. And he says, once I realized this, I went through all of Scripture thinking, can this possibly be right? And I found out that it was, that this actually fit better with the rest of Scripture than the way he had been taught to understand it.
He was, first and foremost, an exegete. He was an interpreter and a student of Scripture in its original languages, wasn't he?
That's right. Now, he learned Hebrew more or less to the extent that he ever did while he was working on the Old Testament. But he was very interested in working with the original Greek early on. Very, in that sense, very much influenced by the humanists, by people like Erasmus, who promoted Scripture in the original languages.
Take us through, and this is covering a lot of ground, Dr. Robinson, but take us through his falling out with, in stages, with his mother church. And then what do you do? What does Luther do after this?
Well, I'll be as brief as I can. A lot of times people ask, when did Luther leave the Catholic Church? And I always answer, the Catholic Church left him. Now, in one sense, very decisively and definitively, when he was excommunicated in 1521. But what led up to that was Luther's critique of indulgences in the 95 Theses. And as he mentioned later in life, and I think this makes sense historically, a lot of people have looked at it this way, nothing would have happened to him if he hadn't sort of touched the papal purse strings, as he calls them. So if his critique of indulgences hadn't led to a loss of papal income, nobody probably would have cared what he was teaching in Wittenberg. Wittenberg was not exactly the center of European scholarship at the time. But once he had criticized the indulgences, called that into question, that leads to, it feeds into some feelings that are already there in Germany against the papacy, against Rome. And then people began to portray Luther as questioning papal authority. And that was one of the ways you could most quickly get into trouble with the church, was to question the Pope's authority. And really, so all the subsequent debates after the 95 Theses have very little to do with indulgences and everything to do with what Luther thinks about papal authority. And this really kind of came to a head in the Leipzig debate with John Eck in 1519, where Luther came out and said, in essence, I really do rely only on Scripture. I don't take the words of popes. I don't take the words of councils. And then that goes into, of course, his famous statement at Worms before the emperor that unless he could be convinced by Scripture or clear reason, he wasn't going to retract anything he had said.
He is excommunicated in 1521. What is a Luther to do after he has essentially found himself on the wrong side of the church?
Well, immediately... he was kind of sitting tight because a lot of people didn't take the papal excommunication all that seriously. They were waiting for a council to be held. But then once he appeared before the emperor, and the emperor also condemned and outlawed him, that, of course, is when his prince, Frederick the Wise, had him kidnapped and taken to the Wartburg Castle for his own safety. Now, we all know he came back from there eventually to build an evangelical church in Saxony, essentially. That's his life's work after that point. He never leaves Saxon territory again after this because he's an outlaw. And he has already come to conceive of the church not as specific people or buildings, not as obedience to the Roman bishop, the Pope, but as something God creates through his word. And so he sets out to build that sort of church.
Contemporary questions are often raised about Luther. He's often made out to be kind of a theological Robin Hood or rebel, always on the wrong side of the law simply for the sake of being on the wrong side of the law. But one of the questions, a serious scholarly question raised about Luther, is whether or not the man was an anti-Semite.
It depends on what you mean by that. And this is an important clarification. Without meaning to excuse Luther, he said horrible things about the Jews that even many of his contemporaries said he never should have said. However, his problem with the Jews wasn't their race. So that's why you have to be kind of careful when you talk about this. His problem was that they rejected the Christian religion, and he would say, ultimately, blasphemed Christ. He came to see them by the end of his life as enemies of the gospel, in the same way that, you know, the Pope and the Turks and Anabaptists were enemies of the gospel. Early on, of course, he had written that he hoped the Jews would be converted now that the errors and deceptions of the papacy have been exposed. He spoke quite kindly about them at that point, hoping for their conversion. When they weren't converted, though, he came to see them as enemies of the Gospels and advised some rather harsh treatment. It's nothing worse than he had written about the Pope or Duke Henry of Braunschweig or all kinds of other people. The difference is this, and what makes this particularly heinous and something that we shouldn't defend is, when he said this about the Jews, he's picking on a group of people who are already being persecuted. You know, Duke Henry, the Pope, can take care of themselves, you know, if Luther says something awful about them or says they ought to be executed, whatever. When he says the Jews ought to be driven out and have their synagogues burned and things like that, people were already doing things like that. They were only too willing to do more of it. And Luther should not have encouraged that.
Finally, with so much left unsaid in our conversation here, one of the things that Luther says in a moment of reflection on the Reformation is, in a sentence, the word did everything. What did Luther mean by that with about a minute and a half before we break?
What he meant was he really never wanted to make the Reformation about himself. Now, he could have an ego about it. That's clear. But what he meant was, his whole project was to preach the Word of God, whether that was actually in the pulpit in Wittenberg, in his writings, through his translation of the New Testament, because he believed the Word of God was powerful to do what it says, that the gospel actually brought the forgiveness of sins to us. It actually brought us God's grace. It actually brought salvation in Christ. And so he would see his activity as unleashing God's Word to let it do its work.
Dr. Paul Robinson is Associate Professor and Chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's author of the new book, Martin Luther, A Life Reformed. Folks, when you purchase Martin Luther, A Life Reformed, using the Amazon.com link at our website, a percentage of your purchase will help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. IssuesETC.org, click Listen on Demand, and look for Martin Luther, A Life Reformed, by our guest, Dr. Paul Robinson. Thank you very much, Dr. Robinson.
Thanks for having me.
When we come back, we're going to spend the entire hour on this Friday afternoon, the second hour of the program, talking about natural law and the ordination of women. Our guest, Dr. Al Culver, Director of Church Relations for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. That's hour two of Issues, Etc. It is remarkable. I mean, this is, if you study the man's life, it is as interesting a life as you will find. And a man who actually embodied his theology, as every good theologian should. He embodied his theology. This is a man keenly aware of his own fallenness, his own sinfulness, his own life as a sinner. Keenly aware of it, and yet In time, by God's grace and through revelation of God's word, as keenly aware of the full sufficiency of Christ's righteousness for him. That is the definition of a Christian, whether it be a towering giant like Luther or the average layperson going to church, the average pastor plying his trade in the pulpit. This is precisely what is set out for us in Scripture. It is the message of Scripture in its essence that we sinners, fallen by our own fault, we sinners estranged from God, alienated from him by our sin, enemies of our God and our Creator, are fully and completely forgiven all our sins, are welcomed back into God's favor, not by any effort on our part, but by what Luther would have called, and I think it's one of his most enduring phrases, sheer grace. Grace where there's no little branch sticking out that you can hang on to say, ah, I let myself up by my own bootstraps, I pulled myself up. Sheer grace from beginning to end in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour two of Issues, Etc. in 7 minutes. Stay tuned.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues, Etc.